All right, this will conclude this series in the panoply of God. Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6. I may actually add one more. I'll debate that this week, but for now we'll call it good. This will be our final one on the panoply of God. Now, we saw last week, beloved, that that the element of prayer, which so often has been thought to be part of the actual armor, is actually technically not part of the armor. But what we have established, though, is that it is a very necessary addition to, that comes in form of supplementation to the armor. In fact, I would go to this extent, that if we will not pray, then neither will we be fully protected. Now, this morning, we want to also see that if we remain prayerless, then others also will likely not be fully safe. Let's go ahead and cast our eyes at the text one more time, beginning in verse 18. Praying always, remember that word always, three parts to that word, in every season, with all prayer, that's with every kind of prayer that can be imaginable. And supplication in the Spirit. That means these prayers must be spiritual in nature and characterized by an obvious commitment to that discipline of prayer. Notice, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. All right, and that's where we ended last Lord's Day morning. So what the apostle is going to do now is specify two subjects of warfare praying. Maybe I should say objects of where the prayer should be directed. Now, the first one is found in the last three words of verse 18. Notice you see the statement, for all saints. The second subject is found in the first three words of the very next verse, verse 19, and for me. All right, so therein, in those two three-word phrases, we have the two subjects of warfare praying. Those will be the two targeted areas with which we need to be concerned with other than ourselves. So I want to preach to you on that title this morning, the subjects of warfare praying. Now, one of the subjects is broad, and the other is much narrower. And it's really a very simple structure based on those two three-word prepositional phrases. And consequently, it's extreme. This is one of the easiest texts I've ever had to outline. And perhaps you'll find that to be true. All right, so let's begin right where that text does then. And we'll talk about, first of all, the broad subject, namely other saints. And we're taking that once again from the phrase, for all saints. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on this one as the next one, because if I had endeavored this morning to fill out all of what the New Testament says on this particular subject, then I would be looking straight in the eyes at a brand new miniseries within this series, which I really do not feel led to do at this point. So what I will say, though, is this, that we cannot exhaust the topic of intercessory prayer this morning. That's just not going to happen. Instead, what we're going to do is our focus will be on the uncertainty that we're all going to have regarding what to pray for the other Christian people. All right, pray for others, but what? What do we pray for them? I'm sure that many of you would like to be more encompassing in your prayers for the Lord's people. And that then immediately raises the question of, okay, what do we pray for them? In fact, even within our own church, I know, frankly, I love all of you, I know all of you, but when push comes to shove, I know so very little about so many of you, even within our own membership. And perhaps there's things that you're glad that I don't know, I'm not sure, but I'm sure we can find some help in this matter, friends, though. The first thing I want to point out is this, that I have found the suggestion of the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane to be invaluable in this area. His advice to one of his own people, who at one time in his ministry asked him this very question, McShane's answer was, what do I pray for other people? McShane said, here's what you do. You use your Bible as a conduit to launch your prayer life. And I'm glad that I found that out early in my Christian walk, because that's what I've been trying to do all the years that I've been saved. He then went on to explain it this way. For example, if you're reading Psalm 1 and you're having your devotions in that passage, well, you become a sponge, you take in the first psalm, and then you instinctively and reflexively cry out to God to give you the blessedness of the blessed man. Lord, make me the blessed man. And then by extension, you can supplicate that for someone. Lord, make them the blessed man, you see. So you use the Bible as a launching pad for your thoughts. Or even take it even in a more narrow sense. Lord, help me not to stand in the counsel of the ungodly, you see. And so you just pray back to God the statements that he's saying to you. You're having a conversation. He's speaking to you through the scripture, and you're talking back to him. I have found that to be extremely a huge aid in my own personal devotions in life. So McShane is essentially saying that you are able then to kill two birds with one stone that way. You slow down enough to actually ascertain and take in and learn what the Bible is directly saying, and then how to pray at the same time. It's kind of a self-teacher. All right, so if we're asking the question, for what should we pray with respect to, notice it says all the saints, and it means all the saints. It doesn't mean fakers and apostates and liberals. It's talking about real Christians, particularly the ones that you have been providentially placed with in your local church. Well, what do we pray for these people? It becomes a matter many times of, yes, being familiar with their situation, but also even more so praying the words of the scripture and then incorporating what God is saying to us back to him, back right into the requests. In other words, it's about laying your spiritual finger on a verse or maybe a passage, a short passage, a sentence even. And that teach me about the things of God. And then I get a sense of what God considers to be important. And then I ask God, having his mind about it, back in reciprocation. Since I want the mind of God on everything, it becomes a matter then of finding biblical data that indicates the clear will of God for every believer. Now, this is going to happen mostly in the New Testament, you see. But you can still be a principal hunter in the Old Testament and do the exact same thing there. This is what McShane was advising. I think it's solid. I think it's absolutely excellent advice, and I would pass it on to you. I mean, even if we just took the epistle to the Ephesians, right? You're spending a month in Ephesians. You're not rushing through it. You're just devouring the individual words and phrases. Okay. Well, you begin with Paul's first prayer. You have there one of the most magnificent prison prayers in all of the Bible. There's four of them. This is one of them in chapter 1. And you just pray through that prayer. And if you do it right, it'll take you a month to do it, at least. You take it phrase by phrase. And then you think about each individual, not just yourself. You just don't pray that back to God for yourself, but for others in the church that you go to. And you do that with a loving spirit. Not a judgmental spirit, not Lord, fix that in him. You actually care about the person you're praying about, and you're asking God to instill in him these very things that he's teaching you. And then you can go straight for Paul's second prayer in this epistle. You didn't know there was two prayers in Ephesians, right? At the end of chapter 3 is the second one, and you can pray that for each of our missionaries. Name them by name, okay? Name them individually. And then branch out beyond that to the people that they're trying to minister to. They're trying to win to Christ. Others, they're trying to grow in the Lord through the ministry of the scriptures, you see. And then you find yourself in chapter 5 and you pray for all those instructions that are given to husbands. Not Lord, make my husband, you understand what I'm saying, right? wives, the children, you see, masters, and of course we don't have slaves today, employees and employers. And you ask God to help everybody, including yourself. You throw yourself in the mix. To be obedient to what the Bible is saying. Lord, help us to be obedient. That will increase our fellowship and enhance our personal relationship with God. And you would never have to worry about whether or not God would hear and receive those kinds of prayers, because nobody is as interested in the will of God as God is. If you pray the scriptures right back to him, you know that you're on good ground. Nobody cares more about what the will of the Lord is than the Lord himself. So it's really the best way that I know of to pray. Pray with an open Bible, praying the expressed will of God right back to him for yourself and, according to our text here, for others, you see. That's what our Wednesday night prayer nights should be like, where we actually pray for something other than someone's physical needs. I've never been exactly able to figure out how to get away from that, and perhaps that's a good thing, because praying for others' physical needs is a necessary thing. In fact, I shouldn't be making light of it. It's actually important. My beef with it is that sometimes that's all we ever talk about, and I think that you can sense at least my desire for balance in this thing. All right, it'll take us actually being in our Bibles, you see, to be able to come up with requests that that are a greater manifestation of the mind and will of God. Maybe we should emphasize a missionary every week. I thought of that once upon a time. Get out a map and emphasize a section of Bremerton, perhaps. I mean, just take a block and say, Lord, we want to pray for this block. You know, I don't know. I don't know if those things would be profitable or not. But I think that that's the kind of praying that reaches past the ceiling of this building. And God's interested in it. It's the kind where we know the Word of God well enough to when we come across biblical data that indicates the clear will of God for everyone that names the name of Christ and actually is saved, that we would incorporate what we know from an infallible source. I think that that's a winning combination. So that's the broad subject of warfare praying. What's the broad subject? Other Christians. Other real Christians. That doesn't mean we don't pray for the lost. It means our focus should be on the other believers, like Paul's was. You know, there's only one time in all of the New Testament that Paul ever prayed for the lost. One time in Romans 10, where he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that my people might be saved. That's it. He always prayed for the evangelists, prayed for those that were going to lead these people to Christ, you see. And I think that we have a good example there to follow. Other saints, that's the broad subject. But isn't it interesting that the majority of the passage centers on the Apostle Paul himself? I find that interesting. And in our scripture reading, he used the word us. All right, so he's talking about himself and those that were on the front lines of the battle with him. Now, friends, this is very, very important, because he's not asking for prayer. We need to understand the first century context and our context. Now, there are no apostles today, so we can't take this exactly literally, since there are no apostles, okay? So today we pray for the visible leaders in the thing that God has ordained, the local church. That's a healthy thing to do. We're not going to pray for false prophets. We're not going to pray for all of the myriads of charlatans that dot the landscapes of the United States of America, the fakers, the imposters, men and now women coming out of the woodwork with liberal, carnal, self-proclaimed agendas that have nothing to do with the scriptures whatsoever. We're not to pray for untrained, apathetic, and I'm glad I'm not trained, lovers of money who do what they're doing for money, for visibility, or for whatever other thing they're thinking about, into everything and anything except the study of the Word of God and the dissemination of its truth. We're not to pray for those kinds of people. But there is a narrow subject. which you can see right in the text. Real ministers of the gospel. And I think in a local church context, since that's the only thing that God ever promised to put his hands on, these people are few and far between. Now, Paul is one of them, and then by extension, here we are because of his efforts. Friends, what Paul asking for prayer here is so critical, because if he fails, there is no Christianity. There is no Calvary Baptist Church of Bremerton, Washington, 2,000 years later. Okay? It just doesn't happen. So Paul says, and for me, there's our second subject. That's much narrower than all saints, right? Verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, friends, you may or not, I hope you do, find this amazing, that this man made requests for prayer for himself repeatedly in his epistles. Repeatedly. He is absolutely unembarrassed, and he's not hesitant whatsoever to ask God's people to pray for him. Now, it's quite a pervasive study, because Paul is the human author of a great deal of the New Testament. Let me ask you, how many times do you think that this man asked God's people to specifically pray for him? Now, I won't take the time to give you all the references, but you'll find this in the book of Romans. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians. You'll find it in Ephesians. Well, here it is. You'll find it in Colossians. We read the passage this morning. You'll find it in Philemon. You'll find it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 8 times the apostle asked for prayer for himself in 8 different books, to be exact. Now, I call that a frequent thing. That's not just a one time out of the bolt out of the Mediterranean blue. I mean, this is, I think it's instructive to note just exactly also what he's asking them to pray for. Not one time does he ever mention a physical need, friends. I would challenge you to look at all 8 passages and see if you can find one time he says, you know, I've got this problem. At least he doesn't do that by way of prayer request, and it doesn't get inscripturated. Unless you count the times that he did request that his life would be spared, not just so that his life would be spared, but that so somebody else could hear the gospel, you see. In fact, there were 3 occasions in which he asked prayer for deliverance only because he wanted to be able to reach more people. That was his only motivation. In fact, by that time, I think he had come to the point where most Christians ought to arrive. They consider your life is really, you know, you're only here for one purpose anyway, and if God wants to take it, so be it. All right, now think of this, friends. What if we all have the ability right now to look upon this warrior of God and see him through God's eyes, all armored up? All right, let's use our sanctified imaginations. All right, let's make believe that's the Apostle Paul. Okay? There he is. He's got his worn, thick belt of truth on. All right? Soaked after many a battle with the devil and the devil's people. And there's his breastplate. Right? It's not dull, it's not gray, it's not sooty, full of ash. It's shining brighter and brighter as each occasion finds him relying more and more and more on the righteousness of Christ and not his own. And then I think of those gnarly legs with his feet shod into those well-worn shoes of the gospel preparedness that had taken him by this time to many nations all over the world. We're talking about a man that had successfully held his ground against any and all civil and religious authorities because of the greatness of his preparation in the gospel, those shoes. And then there's that shield, which bears the marks of many slashings from the deadly blades of antagonistic unbelievers, full of burn marks from extinguishing the fiery darts of the devil. And then I look at his helmet, and I see some dings in that helmet. There's some dents in that helmet, having taken a plethora of vicious blows to the head where the devil attacks us most each and every day in our minds. Believe me, friends, you would love to have him standing beside you with that ever-present, ever-ready sword at his side in the heat of a theological fight. But you may never have anticipated that he would turn to you, of all people, and then with all humility, hear him say, "Will you please pray for me?" I mean, that's what he's doing in our text. You see, friends, we just assume that he would ask that because, after all, that's what Christians do. You know, we just very casually, "Will you pray for me? Pray for this, pray for that." Or perhaps we might conclude that the reason he asked men to pray for him was because it was ultimately good for them, you see. And I'll agree that there's a kind of a reflex benefit to the Lord's people when they pray for their ministers. It actually helps you as much as it helps the minister. An old Puritan named Gardner Spring, kind of a modern-day Puritan, prolific author, one of his books is The Power of the Pulpit. He writes, "Nothing gives a people so much interest in their own interests than when they pray for their preacher." They, if nothing else, they just feel more a part of things. They're not on the outside. They're not joining the antagonists that persecute him. They're actually on the same page. And they'll come to church more cheerfully and with a better attitude. They feel a deeper interest in the work and the scriptures. Just by doing that simple exercise, "Lord, use him to speak to my heart today." And mean it. In fact, children get on board when they hear the man of God affectionately commended to the throne of grace. All right, now having said all that, I have to relay, though, that Paul is not thinking here about the benefit to the people. Tell me, what is the substance of his request? All right, and for me, there's that narrow subject, all right, I want prayer for him. And he would always include the guys, people that were with him, whether it be Luke or John Paul or even the wicked Demas. Okay, here's what he's praying for: "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So here we have the specific request that utterance be given him. Now, that is the most important word in this opening statement, okay? And you would never guess what word it is. It's the word logos, that the word would be given to me. And what he's talking about here in the context is his discourse. In other words, he's saying, "Lord, strike me dead if what comes out of my mouth is anything less than what you have said by way of revelation." That's the idea. And he's talking specifically about his speech. Now, we might assume that he's asking for a special facility with his words, right? If I have ever asked any of you, or you've ever been asked by anybody else to do any public speaking, I mean, you're going to feel the need for that every time you're standing in front of a bunch of beady eyes that are looking right at you. It can be intimidating. And you want what comes out of your mouth not only to be right, you want it to flow so that you're not an actual hindrance to the people learning, you see. You don't want to feel like you're somehow chained up to where you can't put two thoughts together and your tongue just refuses to cooperate today. That would not be fun. But that's mostly, friends, that's really a preparation issue. You know, if you're not prepared, then yeah, you're going to mumble, you're going to fumble, and you're going to not only make a fool out of yourself, but you're going to disgrace the Lord because you didn't study. But Paul's not really praying for that either, okay, even though he's probably a better writer than a speaker. In fact, we know that to be true. Because in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, his enemies are commenting on him, and he's relaying to the Corinthians what his enemies are saying about him. And they're saying, you know, his letters, They're weighty. The letters are powerful. But his bodily presence, look at that guy. Weak. And his speech, contemptible. Contemptible. In fact, a chapter later, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6, Paul himself would acknowledge that he was rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. You know, it's always amazed me, friends. We have a segment of independent Baptists that justify their abominably rude behavior using that very verse in 2 Corinthians 11, 6. You see, Paul was rude, so I'm going to be rude to you. That's actually the way they think. So the more venom and vitriolic acid, as one of them says, that they can dump on people's heads, they're going to do it because Paul did it. That's absolutely not what that word means. Amen. Absolutely has nothing to do with the context of the Word of God. That came out of your pus-filled evil heart. And you call yourself a preacher. Exactly the kind of people that you should not be praying for. What Paul is doing there is, I am not skilled in the field of oratory. All right, so was the apostle praying that his speech become somehow more impressive? Is he praying that he be more attractive as an orator? Well, the answer to that is in 1 Corinthians 2 and the first five verses there. He says, I, brethren, he's talking to this carnal crowd. He says, listen, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. I didn't come like Winston Churchill with powerful, organized phrases and wowed you with my unbelievable eloquence and oratory. Or of wisdom. He's talking about human wisdom there. Declaring unto you instead the testimony of God. For I determined, in other words, here's what I resolved in my soul, knowing my limitations, but knowing that God was with me and that he gifted me to actually get the text right. Not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know how it went when we first met each other, don't you? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. In other words, every other word wasn't an adjective, and it certainly didn't reflect the Hellenistic thinking that was still prevalent in the first century. But it was in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And here's why. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That you should not fall for a hotshot, fancy, impressive orator, but that you would fall in love with Jesus Christ through a weak vessel. Big difference. And the thing that makes this such an amazing statement is that, friends, Paul was ministering in a context, especially to the Corinthians. Corinthian culture put an extremely high premium on persuasive eloquence. They didn't have TV and cell phones. How did they keep themselves occupied? They would go out of the way to go hear people preach. In fact, they did that in early America. They would travel from 10, 15, 20 miles away to hear somebody like Whitfield preach. But he deliberately, the apostle did, he shunned any kind of this thing that is so prevalent in our circles, audience manipulation. Which, by the way, if you're a very good orator, you can do that with your speech. So that the audience would be impressed with who? God? They're impressed with you. You just drew disciples to yourself. He knew he couldn't give the impression simultaneously that he was, you know, that he was this clever fellow with maverick ideas, and at the same time try to show the people how mighty and awesome God was to save their souls. So Paul, he's not praying for eloquence here, because that's what the people of that day valued, right? He's not a contemporary Christian church growth expert. Instead of eloquence, he showed up with weakness and fear and trembling. And he knows he's not very impressive. Not impressive to look at and not impressive to until he starts speaking the word of God, you see. But these things, his looks, his oratory abilities. That was what was important to the people of that day. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. God has, in his sovereign wisdom, used people with these abilities. There are the George Whitefields. In fact, Whitefield's eloquence was legendary in early America. Legendary. It could even get a pagan like Benjamin Franklin to follow him around. Can you imagine? Now, it doesn't, if you read Whitefield's sermons, which we, by the way, did on the last old-fashioned Sunday, it doesn't really show up in the sermons because they've been so thoroughly edited. In fact, an actor of Whitefield's day said that he would give anything just to be able to say the word, oh, like Whitefield could. Can you imagine? Oh, that I could read the word Mesopotamia like Whitefield could. Now think about that. This is a professional trained actor majoring in speech, coveting Whitefield's immense giftedness. Somebody once commented that Spurgeon was a born actor. I guarantee you Spurgeon was not acting. I guarantee it. Spurgeon was incredibly gifted in many different ways. Occasionally people like this do come along and God does use them. But Paul wasn't one of them. And he's not praying for that either. In other words, if you look at our text this morning, friends, and you say that Paul is praying, Lord, make me a Winston Churchill, then you missed it. That's not what's going on. And for me, okay, what's the content of your, what do you want, Paul? That utterance, that the Logos may be given unto me, that I may, here it is, open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's praying for God-given speech that results in biblical boldness. Not independent Baptist boldness, which is actually carnality, biblical boldness. Now, what is that? Is it what was reflected in a sermon that appeared on the cover of a religious newspaper on women being quiet in church? You know what the title of that sermon was? Shut up, lady. That was the title of this man's sermon. Is that what we're calling boldness? Is that a holy boldness? You know, the kind that, let's say you're not a preacher, but you're just going to kind of elbow your way into the crowd until you're heard. And you don't care who gets steamrolled in the process. That's not what Paul's talking about, friends. Okay, this word boldness in our text this morning is translated in our King James Bibles as confidence. When it appears as an adverb, it's translated as openly, freely. It's the liberty to speak without ambiguity or concealing anything. You know how you do that sometimes? You're saying something. You might be talking to somebody. You might even be looking them in the eye, right? But what you're saying is not really what you're saying. You're actually saying something else, and you're thinking that I hope they get it. That's not what he's asking for here. Okay, whatever God has said, he's going to say it all. In fact, you have in this word boldness, you have the word all. All the words, literally, all the words. Don't leave anything unsaid. You're not influenced by the hostility of the audience. You know it's going to cost you. You know they're going to hate you. But you're not going to spin the text. You're not going to trim the words because of fear that you will not be accepted. Reminds me of Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says he began to teach them. And this is a good example of biblical boldness on the part of the Savior. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's not what they wanted to hear. All right. And be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Oh, I thought you were going to deliver us from Rome. And then after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying, and there's our word, openly. Same word as boldness. It's an adverb form, but it's the same word. He spake that saying openly. And then, of course, you know what happens. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. But not because he got really loud and offensive and rude. It just wasn't what he wanted to hear. So, friends, boldness has reference to content. Here is God's content. I need boldness to say everything that God has said, nothing more and nothing less. And if you do that, it's going to cost you. That's why he's asking for the boldness, so that he doesn't fudge one way or the other. It's what many eloquent men do not have when it comes to the gospel. This is very true, friends. They occupy a pulpit. Somebody dares to call them pastor. But they don't even know the gospel in many cases, because they themselves have never, ever partaken of the benefits of Christ's finished work. And they're the preacher. Their speech may be mesmerizing, hypnotizing. Their platform persona and decor is hypnotizing. But it is not a reflection of biblical boldness. Amen. It is not. And even if they had all the words, they would be scared to preach it to their lost crowds, who would immediately eliminate him from the pulpit. They wouldn't do what John Knox did. John Knox preached to people who believed their souls could only be saved after generations of this by paying money to unsaved priests and pouring what little material possessions they had into the coiffures of an evil Catholicism. Others may have lopped at the branches of that tree, but Knox went right for the root. And that was in a day when people were burnt alive for saying those very things. Burnt alive. They didn't even kill you first. They burned you alive for messing with the money bags of Catholicism. And if it was going to happen, it would take the opening of this man's mouth by the God of all sacred speech. That's why Paul's praying for this very thing. Boldness. Lord, it's going to be so, I'm walking this tightrope of truth. Don't let me stagger to the right or swagger to the left. Keep me on the rope. Don't let me punk out. Don't let me be too scared to do this. Help me to say everything that you want. That's what he's asking for. Little wonder then that the apostle pleads with even the slaves in the church at Ephesus, pray for me with respect to this boldness. Because believe it or not, Paul knew what it was to fear men. You don't want to put any man on too big a pedestal, friends. You don't want to put anybody on that big of a pedestal. Paul was scared just like you and I are. I'm kind of glad, actually. It makes me feel a little bit better. I mean, we forget this about Paul. In fact, here's what we know. Just before he goes to Corinth, he has been beaten really within an inch of his life. Several times he was left for dead. Now, when you take a beating like that, that kind of sticks in your mind. You don't want to have to go through that again. And you become even more terrified of a repetition of the same thing, you see. Well, after being run out of several towns, he lands in Corinth. He is completely broke. And he has to make tents to survive. That's when he hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila. He's in such horrible physical condition. I mean, his back was an open pus of just healing wounds. And his mental condition was no better. While he's in that state, the Bible says that the Lord met with him in the middle of the night in a dream to calm his fears. And God actually has to say to him, no one will hurt you here. Or he might have just said, I can't take anymore. But somehow God has worked out this wonderful balance, you know. And it's in the scriptures. It's the way it's been now since Paul since God used Paul to organize the local church. You know, people, between the pastor and people, you know. The pastor gives you the word of God, and you share of your carnal stuff. That's the exchange. By carnal, I mean fleshy. I mean things of the earth. And the design is to keep things in check in a wholesome way. But friends, that could also be a tremendous snare, a tremendous snare. You know, there's all over America, there's, I don't know how many, I wouldn't even venture a guess, there's lots, I'm sure, of guys preaching like I am right this very minute, and they're thinking, you know, if I was independently wealthy, I would be less scared to really let them have it, you know, as if that was something spiritual in and of itself. What I really meant to say was I would really actually have more courage to preach what this text is saying, knowing it's going to offend brother so-and-so. But that's exactly why real preachers are not independently wealthy. They shouldn't be. Because God has set up a healthy system of checks and balances. But when a scriptural issue is at stake, some titanic doctrine is at stake, that's when the man shows his real colors. You know, either you're a man of God or you prove yourself to be the mere hireling that you actually are. There's a big, big difference. See, Paul wasn't the only one afraid of men. So was Peter. I think of a time when there were two apostles and they're on opposite sides of an issue with regard to what kind of associations should we keep. Always an issue. It was an issue in the first century. It's still an issue today. An issue of separation. So despised and hated by contemporary Christendom. And then in between Paul and Peter warring with each other is Barnabas, who also decides to take the easy route out. Now, if you follow Peter's example, as most do in this area, you're going to sit down and you're going to eat with the wrong people. Now, I pray that you understand, I'm not talking about just going out to lunch with somebody. I'm talking about who you're throwing your hat in with. And the only guy on the other side who's saying that's wrong is one man, Paul. Everybody else caved. Barnabas caved. Peter caved. Everybody's caving. That's why we're so glad that Paul recorded the incident in Galatians 2. He said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. It was mano a mano. One apostle against the other. The two major apostles in the world at that time. Why did you do that, Paul? Because he was to be blamed. See, Peter used to eat regularly with Gentile converts. He would lead Gentiles to the Lord and eat with them, eat their food, their unkosher food, as he should have done. But when the heretical Judaizers show up, Peter separates himself from the right people in order to associate himself with the wrong people. That's what Paul says, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He's afraid of the heretics. Incredible. We're talking about the hero of Pentecost. We're talking about the guy that wept bitterly when he realized what he had done, when he had denied his Savior. We're talking about the same guy that just a few months later in Acts 5 said, we ought to obey God and not men. And now look at him at Antioch. What causes a man to do that? What happened, Peter? Same thing that happened to Paul at Corinth. Same thing. And this is no minor thing. It is not a minor thing to capitulate. You've got to stand for what you believe and count the cost and then do it. Or you wind up like that. So what are you doing, Paul? His purpose is to make known the mystery of the gospel and to defend it at any cost in verse 19. That's what he's doing, see? Verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You see, friends, even in prison, he's not thinking of his own welfare. Oh, would you please ask God to let me live another year, please? It's not like that. He's thinking of his responsibility as a spiritual ambassador of Christ. That's all that's on his mind. And you can see that in verse 20, right? For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly. There's our adverb word now. Same word translated openly and freely in other places, as I ought to speak. This is my duty. So do you understand that he's making this request despite the fact that that's what got him in trouble in the first place? Do you understand that? He's praying for the thing that almost got him killed several times, that it would happen again. Somebody says, yeah, but I thought ambassadors had diplomatic immunity. Not in this kind of warfare. No. In this war, you're guaranteed the exact opposite. You are all who will live godly will suffer persecution. It's absolutely guaranteed. For which I am an ambassador in bonds. See these chains? There's the proof. That happened when he opened his mouth and gave all the words, not more and not less. That's all he did. He gave all the words. It's amazing what men will do to save their wicked churches today. You know, there's worse things that can happen to you than losing a church. Ask Jonathan Edwards. He lost his church. But you know what else happened? He kept his integrity. Kept his integrity. What's that worth? Very, very practical stuff this morning, friends, and I hope it's not misunderstood. This is a team effort. This is not about one superstar, and let's bow at the altar of the superstar, Reverend Wonderful. This is not what this is about. This is about the worship properly of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's what this is about. That's what it's going to remain to be about, or else. Or else God will write Ichabod on this place so fast you won't have any idea. All right, are you saved this morning? I pray that you're saved. If you're not saved, why are you not saved? Why do you love the devil more than Jesus Christ? Can you explain why that is? Don't say, oh, that's so severe. No, it's not. Why do you love the devil more than you love the God that made you? What is the devil going to do for you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved. That's a wonderful thing to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today, grateful for the candidness of your word. Help us, Lord, to honor it. Honor it because we honor you, the living word, the written word, simultaneously. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.